We are waiting in hope. We are holding on to hope that someday the battle will be over and someday we won't have to struggle with sin and the flesh and the devil and the world and demons. Someday we'll know the hope of a full righteousness.
Charles Dickens based one of his novels on a real-life lawsuit that lasted for decades. Plaintiffs died, others went broke, hearing after hearing was postponed. Each glimmer of a resolution was snuffed out by some new legal obstacle, and Dickens titled his story Bleak House. Well, that notion of bleakness, can you relate? Maybe you're struggling with doubts or temptations, discouragements that just never seem to go away. But the fact is, God has given you a resource that specifically gives hope. And today, John MacArthur shows you how this resource, it's actually part of the armor of God, how it rescues you from despair. So stay here as John continues one of his best-known series, The Believer's Armor. We're airing this classic study as we celebrate 50 years of verse-by-verse teaching here on Grace to You. And now here's John.
Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. Now, in that tremendous passage, we have Paul presenting to us the resources for gaining the victory in the Christian life, at least as far as the battle with Satan and his demons is concerned. After giving to us all the resources and all of the functions of a believer through the end of chapter 5 and on into chapter 6, he now says, get ready for a conflict, because it will not be easy. You will be withstood. You will be sidetracked. You will be attacked. You will be thwarted at every possible angle where Satan can succeed. Now remember this also, that the Bible discusses the Christian life's conflict in three dimensions. In Galatians chapter 5, for example, there's a conflict seen in the life of a believer between the flesh and the spirit. In John chapter 15, there is a conflict seen in the life of a believer between the Christian and the world. And really, Paul is not zeroing in either here on the world or the flesh, but he's zeroing here on the conflict between the believer and the demon hosts themselves. Now, you can't really extricate them from the other two because they will work through the world and the flesh, but he gets to the core of the matter here. How does a believer live this life in victory with the tremendous amount of opposition that he's going to get from what verse 11 calls the wiles of the devil and what verse 12 calls principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world and wicked spirits in high places? How can we really gain the victory in this very sophisticated warfare? Well, if you go back a little bit, let me just give you some basics. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, we have a great truth. This is the summation of the first three chapters. Because of all that Christ has done for us, because of all that is really involved in being in Christ, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. This is the sum of the believer's position. We have the power. We have the resource needed. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, because the power is there to glorify God, because the power is there, we are to walk worthy. In other words, we have the resource and we're to walk worthy. The key to that, chapter 5, verse 18. How do you tap the power to walk worthy? Be not drunk with wine, in which is asotia, but be filled with the Spirit. We have the resource, which makes us responsible to walk in the right way. We tap the resource through the filling of the Spirit. You shall receive power after the Spirit has come upon you, said our Lord. And when we tap that power, we will be victorious. Now, when you come to chapter 6, there's really nothing to fear, you see. The power is there. Therefore, the command is there, and the resource to tap that power in the Spirit of God resident in the life of every Christian. And so we can go into the army and right into the war with a sense of accomplishment and victory at hand. But that doesn't mean the battle's going to be easy, does it? I mean, we all struggle. The battle goes on, and it's just relentless. Some of us are winning, and some of us are losing, and maybe some of you are sort of in a lull right now, and you're not winning or losing. But that's the way it'll be as long as you live in this world. The battle will go on and on and on. And I think as you grow in Christ, as you feed on the Word, and as you mature, what happens is you begin to win more than you lose. And then the percentage of winning gets higher and higher. But everybody experiences the victories, and everybody experiences the defeats in the battle. I received a letter from a radio listener to our program in Boston. This is what he said. "Dear John MacArthur, your ministry has been of significance to me, and I wanted to take this opportunity to thank you personally as well as express my desire to lend you financial support. I'm a young man of 23 years and came to Jesus Christ at the age of 19. In that time, I have grown in the Word, staggered, fallen down, been crushed, been convinced by a neurotic legalist that I was demon-possessed, been arrested for driving under the influence of alcohol, gotten a woman friend pregnant, and finally begun to regain my spiritual senses." I'd say just offhand, he's been in the battle. "Everything, as you can see, has just been fine." And he goes on in the next paragraph. I like this part. "Please send me some ammunition. The battle lines are drawn, the trenches are being dug, and I'm not going to be one of those caught shame-faced when our commanding officer returns. When the record is being reviewed, I want it written that the soldier in question, namely me, after repeatedly disobeying orders and going AWOL during wartime alert, finally donned his armor, reported back to his commanding officer, fought courageously and fearlessly without batting an eye, hit the enemy with everything he could get his hands on, and inflicted heavy damage in strategic areas to the credit of his patient, forgiving commanding officer. Amen." I like that. Then he says at the end, "Remember me in your prayers, please, sincerely," parenthesis with the sin covered, CT. Hey, he's been in the battle, hasn't he? He's been in the battle. So have you, and so have I. And being victorious in the battle is a matter of putting on the armor, isn't it? Let's go back to the armor in verse 14 and following and see what the Spirit of God would say to us today. But remember, first of all, in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truthfulness." And we discussed that what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is not so much content. That comes in the last piece of armor, the Word of God. It's not so much the content as it is the attitude. And he's using aletheia in the sense of an attitude of truthfulness or commitment or no hypocrisy. In other words, you're girding up your loins, the old Jewish expression meaning readiness, anticipation. The soldier is ready for the battle. He's made his commitment. He's joined the army. He's girded his loins, and he's going to be a winner. And we saw how important it is, if we're going to win the victory, to make the commitment to victory from the very beginning. Secondly, we saw in verse 14 the breastplate of righteousness. And we said that another thing that must arm the Christian is his own purity of life, righteousness, holiness, practical righteousness. And then thirdly, we saw that we are to have our feet shod with the readiness or the preparation of the gospel of peace. And the idea here is that the gospel of peace is the good news that we're at peace with God. This seems to be the long-range kind of armor. In other words, this is what you keep on all the time. And then when the battle gets really hot, you pick up the rest. And the verb changes in verse 16 to taking. And verse 17, take the helmet. And a soldier would have his breastplate secured on, he would have his shoes secured on, he would have his belt secured on, and when the battle got hot, he would grab his helmet, pull it on, take his sword, and take up his shield. And so it's as if these add that kind of immediate preparation for when the arrows really begin to fly. And so we moved into verse 16 last time and discussed, on top of everything else, we take the shield of faith with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. We talked about how Satan wants to shoot his arrows of temptation, and the only way we can quench those is with faith. Who do you believe? You believe Satan, you sin. You believe God, you don't. It's that simple. The shield of faith. We want to go on to the fifth piece of armor. Tremendous, tremendous truth in verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. That's all it says about it. You say, what is there in that? The helmet of salvation, that's easy, being saved. No, not that. Let's talk about a helmet. A Roman soldier wouldn't go to battle without a helmet. I mean, it'd be foolish. A Roman soldier would be very careful to get his helmet on. Now, helmets were made out of basically two things, leather with some patches of metal on it, pieces of metal, or else those molded solid cast helmets, you know, you've seen with the plumes, depending on what regiment, what function, what period of time you were involved in. But a helmet was very important to protect the head. From what? Well, from perhaps arrows flying around for one thing, but primarily from what was known as a broadsword. There was not only the Machaira, the little dagger that he uses in verse 17, but there was in the midst of a battle those who carried the broadsword, which was from 3 to 4 feet long, longer than your yardstick. And it had a huge, massive handle that you held with both hands like a baseball bat. And you just lifted it over your head and went around trying to create split personalities, basically. That was the idea. You would be riding along on a horse, and you'd be flailing away at some footman down there, you know, and so forth. The broadsword was a tremendous weapon, and you wanted to have a helmet to deflect a blow from a broadsword, believe me, because it would deal a heavy, crushing, splitting blow to the skull. It was interesting recently that I was reading in the newspaper that they have discovered a skeleton somewhere in a dig that had a cleavage right through the skull that they assume had been made by somebody who flattened a broadsword right into its skull. So the helmet was very necessary. Now the helmet here is the helmet of salvation. Now let me say that does not refer to being saved. He's not saying now that you're in the army and now that you're fighting Satan and now that you've got the breastplate of righteousness on and now that you've got your shoes shod with the preparation of gospel of peace and now that you have the shield of faith, get saved. No, no. That's already happened. I mean, you aren't even in the army unless you're a believer, right? If you're fighting Satan at all, you got to be on God's side. If you're not with him, you're against him. So if you're in the battle against Satan, you're already saved. He's not talking about that. The helmet of salvation is not getting saved. He's not saying, by the way, fifth, get saved. Oh, no. You got saved in chapter 2, right? For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You've already been saved. This is not getting saved. You wouldn't even be in the army if you weren't a believer. Satan wouldn't be attacking you if you weren't a believer, right? He'd leave you alone. He's already got you. You'd be fighting God. So if you're in the army and the war is going on, you are already a believer. That has already taken place. The helmet of salvation is not saying you need to be saved. And you say, well, what is it saying? I want to give you a little theology now, so just get comfortable. Take your pencil or pen and take a few notes, and let's see what we can see about this. First of all, now you have to understand this, or you're not going to understand a lot of things. People are confused, you know, about eternal security, and they ask me all the time, do you believe once saved, always saved? What about my Aunt Martha? You know, she went along so long, and then she was gone. Is she or isn't she, and all of this? And people are concerned about it, and even in their own lives, they commit some sins, they feel guilty. Well, I don't know if I'm saved anymore. Well, I you know, and the other thing is young people, you know, you ask them, have you ever given your life to Christ? And they'll say, yeah, 24 times, and you know, repeatedly over and over again, and just to be sure I did it again today, and that kind of thing. How do we really get a grasp on the security of the believer? Well, first of all, by understanding the meaning of salvation. Now, let me begin by saying what's a very simple beginning. There are three aspects to salvation. Three aspects. Past, present, and future. And these have been simply defined in this way. The past aspect frees us from the penalty of sin. The past aspect frees us from the penalty of sin. In other words, if you say to me, are you a Christian? Have you been saved? I would say, yes. When did it happen? Well, so many years ago. And at that point, when I confessed Jesus Christ, invited him into my life, then my sins were placed on him on the cross, as it were, and he paid the penalty for my sin. That's in the past. The penalty is paid. I died. I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, right? I died. Paul in Romans 6 is saying that in essence. He is saying you died once, you don't need to die again. When did you die? You died when you put your faith in Christ. You were crucified with him. The penalty was paid. Sin was dealt with. There's never any more penalty to pay. Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no what? Condemnation to them who are in Christ. That's taken care of. So the past aspect of salvation is freedom from the penalty of sin. There's a present aspect, freedom from the power of sin. Sin no longer has what? dominion over you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin has no reigning power. Sin has no dominance. Why? Because he is faithful and just to keep on cleansing us from all sin. You know, you can never even get one sin laid against your account. Romans 8 says, who is he that lays anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. No condemnation. He has forgiven you all your trespasses for his name's sake. He keeps on purifying, keeps on purging. It's like Jesus said to Peter, you have a bath one time and then the rest of your life you just wash your feet. The Lord bathes you, as it were, at salvation and dusts your feet off with his cleansing day by day by day. So there's a present aspect. I have been saved. I am being saved. If I have been saved, Romans 5, rather, it says, I was saved by his death. I am being saved by his life. In other words, he ever lives to make what? Intercession for me. And so there's this constant salvation going on. I have been saved from the penalty. I am being saved from sin's power. Romans 5, 10 and 11. If we were enemies and were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved now by his life? We are being saved now continually as he constantly cleanses us. And so there is that element. Then there's a future part. In the past, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, in the present from the power of sin, in the future, the presence of sin. Do you know there's coming a day when there'll be no more sin? That's right. You know how I know? Because the book of Revelation says there'll be no more death, and the wages of sin is what? Death. No death, no sin. And we'll be like him. 1 John 3 says, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and he is sinless, spotless, without flaw, and without blemish. There's coming a day when we'll be saved from the presence of sin. Now listen, people. Salvation has happened, is happening, and will happen. Has, that's justification. Is, that's sanctification. Will, that's glorification. And Romans 8 says, whom he justifies, he sanctifies and glorifies. You see? So when you think of salvation, you do not think of salvation in terms of something in the past. And you do not think of salvation like some cults think of it, or even some in the Roman church, as something that has to be waited for in the future. It is past, present, and future. Now, if it is past, it is done. If it is also present, then you can't lose it, right? Because it's continually going on. And if it is guaranteed in the future, then you're absolutely secure. Now, that is the heart and the soul of the meaning of salvation. The past aspect, the present and the future. Let me illustrate this by having you look at Romans 8, 23. And I'm going to show you several scriptures that I think will really help you to understand it. In Romans 8, 23, we read this. Well, let's back up to verse 22. Now, Paul is talking here about the curse. He's talking about how sin has affected creation and made it subject to vanity. But that still there's hope for something different. You know, the world is going to get better. Did you know that? It is going to get better. In fact, the world's going to get perfect. It's going to get perfect, but that's only when Jesus comes. It isn't going to get perfect by man's efforts. And so hope is a very important part of Christian experience. In verse 22, he says, we know the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. In other words, the whole world knows it's out of whack. The whole world knows that something is desperately wrong. Even the created order is chaotic. And not only they, verse 23, but ourselves also. We know things aren't right. We know this isn't the way God intended it. We know this isn't the way God made life to be. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Listen, our souls have been saved and are being saved, and someday our bodies together with those souls will be saved so that there will be absolute holiness. And that's what verse 24 means. We are saved in hope. In is a better translation than by. We are saved in hope. So yes, we've been saved, but this isn't all there is. Listen, you know, if somebody said to me, oh, you know, the salvation you've received, that's it forever. You've got it now and there's nothing more to be added to it. I'd say, you mean I got to fight the flesh the rest of my life? And throughout eternity, do you mean I've got to fight the devil like this and I've got to live with the human weakness? Do you mean I'm going to stay in Romans 7 to some degree crying out, oh, wretched man that is in me, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? When do I unload this mess? You mean forever this is it? Then I would say to you, salvation is incomplete. If all the Lord does is aid me in the struggle, then it never reaches fruition. But that isn't all there is. There is a future element of salvation that means that we will reach a point where there will be no sin at all. And without that, there's no hope for now. I mean, it would be like running a race without a finish line. Somebody saying, start running and run the rest of your life. What? Well, there's no finish. That's right. And give everything you've got all the way. Are you kidding? You imagine God saying, that's all there is, so fight forever. Oh, come on. Why, even Revelation says that when they died, they rested from their labors, right? I pace myself as it is now. If I had to pace myself for eternity, I'd be doing nothing most of the time. But there is a future element. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5. For we through the Spirit... Again, we must be talking about believers because it is the Spirit of God that creates the enablement. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, he's not talking about past element of salvation or the present feature, but he is talking about the fullness of it. We are waiting in hope. We are holding on to hope that someday the battle will be over and someday we won't have to struggle with sin and the flesh and the devil and the world and demons. Someday we'll know the hope of a full righteousness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And here is a great benediction. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, he says, we have been saved to a hope, to hope for something. And what is it? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Our hope is heaven. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. What salvation? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There is another element of salvation, a last time element that is the consummation of living hope when we go to heaven and receive the reward and the inheritance that he has planned for us. And because of that, we don't mind, verse 6, a season of heaviness and manifold trials. You see? We don't mind a little pain. There is a finish line. We don't mind a little effort. There is a goal to reach. And so God has not just given us a past salvation, not even just a maintaining of a present salvation, but has given to us a tremendous hope. There will be an end. There will be a goal. There is a finish line. And that's exactly what the helmet of salvation is. It's the hope of ultimate salvation.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John's current study is showing you how to use the believer's armor. So, John, the piece of spiritual armor that you just talked about, the helmet of salvation, I'm thinking that might be the piece of armor Christians wear the least. Seems that many believers don't have assurance of their salvation. It'll be there one day, but then gone the next. So what hope is there for listeners who are in that situation, who struggle with assurance? What steps lead to a confident assurance that we can rest in?
You know, we talk about this so often because it's such a common problem. First of all, people may have doubts about their salvation because they have bad theology. They've been told you can lose your salvation. They've been told that if they don't confess a sin, they can lose their salvation. They've been told that if they willfully sin, they can lose their salvation. And so they live in fear because they've been told a lie. They've been told that salvation is not forever. Secondly, there are people who doubt their salvation because they merely prayed a prayer, went to church, got baptized, or whatever it was, and they were sort of counting on that event, the prayer they prayed, the aisle they walked, the baptism they experienced, as their salvation, when in fact they're not genuinely converted. And that's why Paul says, examine yourself, see whether you're in the faith. So, first of all, people can doubt because they have been taught wrongly that you can lose salvation. People can doubt because they aren't actually Christians. They superficially have acknowledged Jesus, but it's not a real, true conversion. Thirdly, true believers can doubt because assurance is a gift that comes to the obedient believer. Any Christian can follow a pattern of sin. We're not perfect. And if you follow a pattern of sin, you will lose your assurance. This is just guaranteed because the assurance that you have is a gift of grace. The Spirit of God grants you the grace of assurance when you walk in obedience. When you step into disobedience and sin, the Spirit of God will no longer grant you that grace of assurance. So for those reasons, there can be a struggle. Now look, the first thing to do is get your theology right, your theology about true salvation so that you can be a true Christian, your theology about salvation so that you know you can't lose it, and even the definitions of what it means to be a Christian, all of that is available, guess what, on the pages of the Bible. And it's all explained in the MacArthur Study Bible footnotes. If you don't have a MacArthur Study Bible, you really need to get one. 25,000 footnotes, nearly 100,000 cross-references, introduction to every book, topical index, so many tools, a library in one book. And it's available in a number of English versions. It's available in Spanish, Chinese, Arabic, French, and Russian. Get a study Bible so that you can have the Word of God explained to you right on the page. They're all available from Grace to You.
Yes, and you do need to have this. With this one resource, you can dig into Scripture's background, culture, geography, language, and much, much more. It's an ideal gift for any student of Scripture. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible when you contact us today. Call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or visit our website, gty.org. Besides all the features John mentioned, the Study Bible also comes with a section that shows you how to get the most out of your time in God's Word. It's like a little handbook on Bible study bound right into the Study Bible. Again, the Study Bible is available in several English and non-English translations, as well as in softcover, hardcover, and genuine leather. To order, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And if you'd like to review John's current series, The Believer's Armor, all 12 of these messages are available for free at our website. In fact, you can download any message from John's 50 years as a pastor and Bible teacher free of charge from our website. That's nearly 3,500 sermons, all of them free, at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the Grace to You staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You television on Sundays. Check your local listings for channel and times. And then join us again on Monday. John's going to show you how the helmet of salvation can help you endure trials. So be here for John's study, The Believer's Armor, as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.